So this morning we're going to talk about suffering, and everybody suffers, right? This is something that's common experience to all of us as human beings. Sometimes we suffer emotionally with problems like loneliness or discouragement, depression. Sometimes we suffer physically, health problems, pain, disease, and of course eventually death. All of us experience that. Sometimes the suffering is more relational in terms of conflict in relationships, disappointments with people. But we all suffer, including Christians. And in fact, Christians, we learn from Scripture, suffer more. So if you're here this morning as a Christian, sorry for the bad news. You're going to suffer more. And if you're thinking about becoming a Christian, that's something you should consider, that to become a Christian is actually to invite more suffering into your life. So there's really unique pressures that come into our lives as Christians. Sometimes there's just the stress of trying to be faithful to Jesus in an environment which is hostile to faith. So there can be suffering in that way. Sometimes it's the difficulty of dealing with temptation and sin. So as Christians, we tend to have a more acute awareness of our unique temptations, of our sinfulness, and that in itself creates a kind of suffering in our lives as we labor against these temptations and sins. Then there's also the unique suffering for Christians of disappointments, the disappointment of unanswered prayers. So as Christians, we pray, we ask God for things, and sometimes He answers, but oftentimes we expect Him to answer in a certain way, and He doesn't answer the way we think He will, and so we feel disappointed even with God at times. And so that creates a kind of emotional turmoil and suffering. And then there's the suffering, sometimes it comes from rejection or even slander, ridicule from people who maybe reject us because of what we believe about Jesus. So I wouldn't be surprised at all if some of you here this morning became Christians. You came out of families where people were not Christian, and there was at least some kind of conflict or turmoil in the relationship that you had with people before you became a Christian when you made a commitment to Christ. And of course, for some people in cultures that are less tolerant than ours, there is just outright religious persecution. All right, so that's a reality for many Christians in many parts of the world today, a little bit less so for us. But still people who die, who are persecuted, imprisoned, and even die because of their faith in Jesus. So everybody suffers. And Christians, as a rule, suffer more, not less. Now, the big question is this. How do we face suffering, especially suffering as Christians, with courageous joy? How do we face it with courageous joy or joyful courage, as we see so often Christians facing it in Scripture? We're in a study on the book of Revelation, and specifically the letters that were written to seven churches in Asia Minor sometime near the end of the first century. Last week we looked at the first of these letters. It was the letter to the church of Ephesus. Today we're looking at the second one, the letter to the church of Smyrna. And this is a letter that's all about suffering. And we just have to remember when we read Revelation that this was a book that was written to suffering Christians. This was sometime during the reign, probably, of the Emperor Domitian, and there were at least pockets of persecution throughout Asia Minor because of Christians who were being faithful to Jesus and who wouldn't bow to the emperor, that they wouldn't worship the emperor in the imperial cult. And so this letter is written, and this book as a whole is written to bolster the faith of suffering Christians. And it's just a historical fact that they did suffer. They suffered to the point of death. They did so courageously and joyfully. And they did so in such a way that it actually increased and accelerated the spread of the message, the spread of the gospel in the first couple of centuries of the church. And so this morning, we're going to look at this letter that is specifically to a suffering church, the letter to the church of Smyrna. So if you want to turn there in your Bible, it's page 1028, if you're using a pew Bible. The text is Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. This is the letter to the church of Smyrna. You may remember last week, just while you're turning there, you may remember last week that I said that these letters highlight for us seven characteristics that Christ wants to be true in our lives as His church. So last week we talked about love, this passionate love and devotion for Christ, which overflows in love for others. And over these next several weeks, we're going to talk about these different characteristics, love and then suffering, and then in the future, truth and holiness, reality, mission, wholeheartedness. These are the characteristics that are featured, highlighted in these letters. And today, specifically, the suffering in the church of Smyrna. Just a couple of interesting things about Smyrna. This is the only city which still exists today. So we would know it today as Izmir, Turkey. I think I'm pronouncing that right. Izmir, Turkey. That's Smyrna. There's still Christians there today. And in fact, within the last few years, there have been severe instances of persecution in Izmir of Christians there. So the suffering church is still in Smyrna today. This is the only city that's left among these ancient cities described in Revelation. This was the second, about 35 miles north of Ephesus, so the second stop of the carrier of these letters. And I said last week that there's kind of a predictable pattern in these letters of affirmation, correction, and challenge, so that Jesus is doing all three of these things. He's affirming certain things that are right, He's correcting certain things that are wrong, and He's challenging them to be faithful and to overcome the obstacles to their faith. Now, what's interesting is that of all these letters, there's only two where there's no correction. All right? And this is one of those letters. There's no correction for Smyrna. There's only affirmation. There's only encouragement. This suffering church was evidently a very pure church. And suffering often has that result in the church, doesn't it? It purifies the church. And so we're going to look at this letter this morning. So Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And to the angel or the messenger of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is God's word. So here is a letter to a suffering church. Christians who have been suffering for Christ already, and they're about to suffer more. Jesus tells them, you're about to suffer more. The devil's going to throw you into prison for 10 days. So it's both affirmation that they have suffered, it's encouragement for what they're about to suffer, and it's promise that if they'll be faithful, if they'll endure, if they'll be faithful to the end, if they will not fear, that there's promise here to encourage them and to carry them through the suffering. And I just wanted to see three pretty simple things as we work through the passage. And the first one is really simply this, that we are called to suffer. We're called to suffer. That's pretty obvious on the face of the text. We're called to suffer. And you see the ways that they suffer. All right, in verse 9, Jesus says, I know your tribulation. Now, that's kind of a general word for suffering. It's the word phlipsis in Greek, and it carries the idea of pressure, of stress, of being crushed by circumstances or by trials. And so it's a general word, and Jesus says, I know the pressure you're under. I know your stress. I know that you're being crushed by these trials. And then he begins to describe the ways in which they suffer. I know your poverty. So here were people who were, they were poor, and they may have been just poor circumstantially to begin with. Many of the early Christians were slaves. But evidently, their faith had led them to greater poverty. So because they were Christians, if they were businessmen, they'd lost business. Because they were Christians, maybe their homes had been plundered. Maybe they'd been cut off from family members, and so they'd lost they lost part of the support of family or lost out on their inheritance. But they were suffering financially and economically because of their faith. So poverty was a part of their suffering. But Jesus says, even though I know your poverty, you're really rich. because they were rich spiritually because of their faith. So I know your poverty, your slander. All right, it says that they were slandered by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So evidently some of the Jewish people in this community, and remember that many of the early Christians themselves were Jewish, right? So this isn't a blanket statement against all people of Israeli descent, but some of the Jews in that community had evidently begun to persecute some of the Christians, and it's possible that they were even in collusion with Rome. So this was a city that was under the jurisdiction of Rome. There was an imperial cult there. There were temples there, temple to the goddess Roma, temple to Caesar himself. And if Christians, this is a fact of history, if the Christians didn't sacrifice once a year to the emperor and get a certificate saying that they did so, they could get in trouble. So this was law. They had to sacrifice to the emperor. Christians would be faithful. They refused to do so, and so they would suffer. And evidently, some of the Jewish people were in collusion with Rome and were turning them in. And so they were being slandered or accused, really, before the authorities. Then verse 10 says that some of them were going to be thrown into prison. So here's another way they're suffering. And then verse 10 also says, be faithful unto death. So this gives us a perspective on the scope of Christians suffering for Christ. It can extend all the way from things like economic suffering, economic problems, financial difficulties, to slander and accusation, all the way to prison and eventually death and martyrdom. And it's pretty clear that Christ has not only allowed this for these Christians, but that he's called them to it. In fact, he predicts that suffering is coming, and he puts a definite time frame on it. You're going to be thrown into prison for 10 days. Now, that could be an allusion to a place like Daniel chapter 1. So it's kind of a metaphorical or symbolic description of time. But it's very possible that this was just a literal period of 10 days that was coming. Some scholars think it was going to be 10 days where the Christians are going to be thrown into the arenas, you know, with the gladiators and the beasts, and that there was going to be a really intense but still a limited time frame of suffering. Now, here's the deal. If God can foresee it and can predict it, surely he could prevent it. But he doesn't. He doesn't. And on the whole, what we find in Scripture is that Jesus he doesn't promise to deliver us from suffering. Quite the contrary. The emphasis in Scripture is that if you're going to be a Christian, expect to suffer and expect to suffer more. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says, it's been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but that you should suffer for him. You've been given this gift of faith. Guess what? You're given another gift, the gift of suffering. Jesus says, blessed are you when men persecute you, when people revile you, when they accuse you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Jesus said, and this is from John 15, if the world hates you, know it hated me before it hated you. A servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So we're called to suffer. John Stott makes the point crystal clear when he says, according to the New Testament, suffering is the indispensable mark of every true Christian and church. End quote. One of the most convicting stories I've read was recounted in John Piper's book, Future Grace, where he talks about Brother Andrew, the author of God's Smuggler, a man who was involved in smuggling Bibles to the underground church in Europe a couple of decades ago. And Brother Andrew was sitting in a meeting in Budapest, Hungary, with a dozen pastors of that city, and he was teaching from Scripture. And everyone was kind of surprised when they saw a pastor walk into the room who was from Romania, who had just been recently released from prison. And at that moment, Brother Andrew and all the other pastors knew they needed to be quiet. They needed to listen to what this pastor who just suffered for his faith said. And this is what he said. He addressed Andrew and he said, "Andrew, are there any pastors in prison in Holland?" Andrew said, "No." "Why not?" asked the pastor. Brother Andrew thought for a moment. He said, "I think it must be because we don't take advantage of the opportunities that God gives us." And the pastor said, "Well, then what do you do with 2 Timothy 3:12? And Andrew read it. It's the passage we just read. "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." "What do you do with that verse?" he said. And Andrew closed his Bible and he said, "Brother, please forgive us. We do nothing with that verse." And then John Piper, who was telling the story in his book, said this. He said, "We have, I fear, domesticated the concept of godliness into such inoffensive middle-class morality and law-keeping that 2 Timothy 3:12 has become unintelligible to us. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And to whatever degree that we never face any kind of suffering, and I don't mean being thrown into prison, we do live in a culture that that values freedom of religion. Praise God for it. But if we never find ourselves in situations where our faith in Christ leads us into difficulty, leads us into trial, brings about rejection, brings about conflict, then it's probably because we're compromising on some level. John Stott says, "If we compromise less, we would undoubtedly suffer more." So I think right here we've got to pause. All right, Scripture's clear. We're called to suffer. And all who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If we're not suffering in any way for our faith, we need to be asking questions, don't we? We need to examine ourselves. And so I think there's several applications here. First of all, we need to not gloss over this call to suffering when we talk to non-Christians about the faith. Sometimes it's easy to present Christianity as if it will solve your problems. Become a Christian and Jesus will help you live a better life. And sometimes we just gloss over this call to discipleship and the suffering that's involved. We better be aware of that we don't do that. And then secondly, we need to count the cost for ourselves, don't we? To paraphrase Jesus, nobody builds a house without, you know, estimating the cost of building and checking the reserves that are in the bank and looking at your credit, seeing if you have enough capital to finance this building process and to carry it all the way through. And Jesus says in the same way, you've got to count the cost if you're going to follow me and be my disciple. We want to follow Jesus, but how far? Would we follow him all the way, even if it invites more suffering than we otherwise would have? Have we counted the cost? We're called to suffer. We're called to suffer. If you're going to be a Christian, and if you're going to be a faithful Christian, you're going to suffer more than you would if you weren't. So that's the first point. However, secondly, we're called to suffer in a certain way. We're called to suffer in a certain way. We're called specifically to suffer with what we might call courageous joy or joyful courage. So look at verse 10. "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So the call to courage is seen in these two commands. Do not fear what you're about to suffer, and be faithful unto death. So there's courage. Jesus is saying, be courageous. Don't fear, be courageous. Now, I think there's also a note of joy here in what Jesus says at the end of the verse. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What is this crown of life? Well, any citizen in Smyrna would know what a crown was. The crown was the laurel wreath that would be awarded to the victor in one of the games. And Smyrna had an arena. It had games very similar to the ancient Olympic games. Now, today in the Olympics, when someone wins, they win an event, we award them with a medal, right? Gold medal, silver, bronze. But in that day, they were given a wreath. And the wreath was a crown of victory. And it was that wreath, it was the honor of the victory that was the motivating power, the motivating force in all of the training that an athlete would do. They would think about the joy of victory and triumph in the race, and that would give them the strength to persevere through all the training and all the toil and all the difficulty of the race. And so Christ uses this metaphor and says, I will give you a crown of life, a crown of life, if you are faithful, if you're courageous, if you suffer. And the crown of life is really just, it's a metaphor. It's not a literal crown that people wear. It's a metaphor for eternal life, for life in the fullest, for life that's beyond the present life. And so if they had that hope, it would give them not just courage, but it would give them joyful courage. It would give them courageous joy. Then in verse 11, you have the addition of another element. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So again, you kind of have this athletic imagery of someone conquering, of someone overcoming, of someone triumphing. It's actually the word Nike, the word from which we get Nike, right? You know, the swish on the tennis shoe. Well, that comes from this Greek word. And Nike was this goddess that some worshipped. And what Jesus is saying here is that if you conquer, if you triumph, if you are victorious, then I will answer these promises. Now, here's the thing to note here. The person who conquers is not the person who escapes their suffering. Do you get that? The person who conquers in this passage is not the person who escapes their suffering. Sometimes as Christians, we talk like this. We say, you know, if you just have enough faith, God will deliver you. He'll deliver you from the suffering. He'll get you through. He'll pull you out of this mess. All right? He'll ease the pain. And that's not at all what's being said here. That's not at all what's being said here. Jesus actually says, be faithful unto death. And if you conquer, you won't be hurt by the second death. We'll talk about what that is in a minute. Be faithful unto death. So he's saying, have courage, have this joyful kind of courage, the joyful kind of courage that conquers, but it conquers not by escaping the suffering, but by embracing the suffering. And that just makes it all the stranger for us. I mean, how in the world can you be the kind of person who stares death in the face and you do it not just courageously, but you do it joyfully, and you do it with this anticipation of a crown, right? This is triumph for me if I die. A beautiful and really moving historical example of this comes down to us from the third century, the beginning of the third century, in the story of two women named Perpetua and Felicitas. We don't know a lot about these women, but we know that they were young. Perpetua was about 22 years old. She was a noble woman, and Felicitas was her slave, her servant. They were both young. They were both mothers. In fact, they were both still nursing mothers. Perpetua had only recently had a child, still nursing her infant son, and Felicitas, her slave, when they were arrested for being Christian, still pregnant, and the believers were praying for her for delivery of the baby because they knew martyrdom was coming, and she did deliver the baby. When they were arrested, they were both catechumens. They were young disciples, or new converts to Christianity, who were in the process of instruction as they were awaiting baptism, and they were baptized before their death. And Perpetua left us her diary, and the details are filled out a little bit by some anonymous editor, but we have the narrative of what happened to her. And so this is what happened. The Roman Emperor Septimius Severus was determined to cripple Christianity, and one of the ways he wanted to do it was by targeting North Africa. And Perpetua Felicitas lived in Carthage, and so they were arrested. And when they were arrested, Perpetua's father, who was a pagan, immediately came to the scene where Perpetua was and literally began to beg and plead with her to not go through with this. Not go through with this. He begged, don't dishonor me. Have pity on the gray hairs of your father. Don't do this, Perpetua. Don't throw your life away. And this is what she said. She pointed at a vase and she said, Father, do you see the vase? He said, yes. She said, could you call it by anything, by any other name? He said, no. She said, it is what it is, and I am what I am, and what I am is a Christian, and I can't be called by any other name. And he was so angry that he attacked her. She was kept in prison, again, nursing this infant child all the while as the child would be brought to her in prison. She was kept in prison. A few days passed. He came back again and begged her again, think of your brothers. Think of your sister. Think of your aunt. Think of your little child. Think of your child who won't have any hope if you die. And again, this is what she said. She said, it will happen in the prisoner's dock as God wills, for you may be sure that we are not left to ourselves, but are in His power. And finally, the day of the hearing arrived. And all she had to do was offer a sacrifice to the emperor, and she would be free. And she wouldn't do it. Her father then brought the child into the court, and with the crying child in his arms, begged her, pleaded with her again. And though she was moved, she would not recant. Even the governor, the Roman governor, pleaded with her to just make the sacrifice, and she wouldn't do it. The governor said, are you a Christian then? She said, yes, I am. And so she was condemned, along with Felicitas, along with several others, condemned to death in the arena. She was taken to the arena. Wild beasts were led on them. She was gored by a heifer with horns thrown up into the air. The animals didn't kill them quickly enough for the crowd, so eventually an executioner was brought out with a sword. The executioner was so nervous, he was so unnerved by the courage of Perpetua that he couldn't kill her until she finally took the sword and just guided it to her throat so he could make the death stroke. And she died with that kind of courage. Now here was someone who had everything to lose, right? Seemingly nothing to gain. She was young, she was newly married, she had a child, she was a noble woman. She seemed to have everything to lose by her faith in Christ, nothing to gain, and yet she was faithful. Now, I don't know how that hits you. I mean, it may just feel foreign. It's strange. I mean, this is 1,800 years ago, and it almost strikes us as fictional, right? But it's not. This is a historical account. So it may just sound weird to you. It might sound silly. You might just think, oh, good grief. I mean, offer the sacrifice and repent later and run from town. I don't know how it hits you, but one thing that just strikes me is the undaunted, hopeful courage with which she faced this. I mean, she would not recant. She would not deny Christ. And so when I read stories like that, I just have to ask, why don't we have this? I mean, why am I not more like this, you know? I mean, I can get intimidated easily enough that I won't talk to somebody about Jesus at Starbucks, you know? Why are we not more courageous? Why are we not more joyful and courageous when we suffer? I mean, sometimes we have courage, but it's hard courage. We have fortitude, but it's defiant. It's not joyful. It's not sweet. It's courage that can accept the inevitable, but not with any kind of glad anticipation. Sometimes we've got something that looks like joy, but just like an unwatered plant that gets scorched by the sun, as soon as the heat comes on, we just wither and the joy goes away. And sometimes we don't have either the courage or the joy. We just have fear. Fear of losing reputation, being rejected by others. What are people going to say? Fear of loss. You know, will I lose a relationship if I'm faithful in this way? Will I lose a relationship if I follow Jesus? We have fear of the future. I mean, whether it involves specifically Christian suffering or not, we just fear what's going to come in the future. We don't know what's going to happen. We lie awake at night in anxiety. We have fear sometimes of physical suffering and death. Even though we know we're going to die, we just try to rid that from our minds. We don't want to think about that. We don't want to think about pain. We don't want to think about suffering. We don't want to think about death. And so what we do is we play it safe and try to extend comfort for as long as we possibly can. Certainly, we won't take risks. And certainly, we won't take risks for Jesus. Now, why is this? Why aren't we more like what Scripture sometimes describes? For example, there's a couple of passages, one in Psalms and one in Proverbs, that I am so challenged by these passages. In Psalms, there's a passage that says this. This is Psalm 112, verse 7, and it's talking about the righteous man. And it says, he's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. And then there's a similar passage in Proverbs 31 that's talking about this excellent woman, this excellent wife. And it says that this woman is clothed with strength and dignity, and she laughs at the future. And I just think, I would like to be the kind of person that just laughs at the future. Not afraid of bad news. Not stressed out when things aren't going well. And even more than that, that's actually courageous and joyfully so when suffering hits the fan. And why is it that we're not like this? Why aren't we more like Perpetua and like these early Christians? And I think the reason is this. I think though we believe the gospel in theory, it hasn't sunk deep enough in our hearts to where it really grips us powerfully. So what we need is a deeper, more thorough application of the gospel to our hearts. So let's end by talking about that. We're called to suffer. We're called to suffer in a unique way with courageous joy. Now, where do we get that courage? Where do we get that courage? And we get it in the gospel. And I want to show you this in two ways in this passage. So first of all, we see it in the description of who Jesus is in verse 8. Then we see it in the description of what he promises in verses 10 and 11. So first of all, who he is. Look at how he describes himself. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. The first and the last. This is a title for God that is drawn from the book of Isaiah. God describes himself in the book of Isaiah several times as the first and the last. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And here is Jesus claiming it for himself. It's a title that described sovereignty, that described power. Grant Osborne in his commentary says, God and Christ are sovereign over history, in control not only of the past but of the future. I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. It all starts with me. It all ends with me. I've got history in my hands. And Jesus is claiming this. And listen, the people believed it. They really believed it. They really believed that this one named Jesus was so powerful that he had all of their affairs fully under his control in his hand. That's what Perpetua said, isn't it? She said, it will all happen as God wills. For you may be sure, we are not left to ourselves, but we are in his power. God's in control, and I'm trusting in God. I'm trusting in this sovereign one, the first and the last. And so they were convinced of that. But not only that, listen to what he says. I am the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. So it's not just that he's sovereign and in control, but that he has entered into human suffering by dying himself. And not only has he died, but he has triumphed over death. He was resurrected from the grave, and he came back to life. So here's the basic events of the gospel. He died, and he was raised. And so they had this confidence that Jesus was the one who had faced death and had defeated it, and was now what they would call the pioneer of life. He had gone before them. He had blazed the trail through death and beyond. And they had absolute confidence that death was not the end. And since death was not the end, why be afraid of it? So they saw who Jesus was. And then look at what he promises. It's stated negatively and positively. In verse 10, first of all, let me take the second one first. The second death in verse 11, that's the negative thing. All right, he says, whoever conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Now, what is this? What is the second death? Well, second death is referenced three other times in Revelation. Let me just give you the simplest one. In chapter 20, verse 14, it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. When you get into chapter 21, there's a whole list of sinful characteristics, people who are sinful and unrepentant, and it says they're cast into the lake of fire. So the second death here is the lake of fire. It's ultimate judgment, all right? This is immersion in the wrath of God. And Jesus says, you conquer, the second death won't hurt you. You won't face judgment if you conquer. So there's kind of a negative promise. You're not going to face judgment. And then there's this positive thing at the end of verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And I already mentioned that, the crown of life. But what is it? It's kind of like the tree of life in the letter to Ephesus, except the metaphor's changed. It's eternal life. And he says, I'm going to give you eternal life if you're faithful to death. So here's what we're learning here. In again, the words of Osborne is a great commentary. Just one sentence. He says, the major single theme of this letter is that Christ will bring life out of death. He's the one who died and now he lives. And he tells them, if you die, I'm going to give you life. If you conquer, you're not going to be hurt by death. He's promising them life out of death. Now listen, you can only get that out of the gospel. You can only get it from the gospel because Jesus is the one who died and came to life. He gives us a crown of life, but what did he get? He got a crown of thorns. He got death. He rescues us from the second death, from this fiery lake of the wrath of God. But why? Because Jesus says, I'm baptized with fire. Jesus is immersed in this lake of fire on our behalf. And because he's baptized in this fire, you and I don't have to be. He faces death and now he lives. And because he's conquered death, I mean, we sang about it this morning, victor over sin and death, you triumphed. You've shown us life beyond the grave. And because of this, because of his triumph over death, we can have confidence that the very worst sufferings that we can ever face will actually not, they won't be ultimate defeat. They won't be ultimate defeat. When Jonathan Edwards was 18 years old, I'm going to end with this, okay? When Jonathan Edwards was 18 years old, he preached his first formal sermon, and it was simply titled Christian Happiness. And the thesis of the sermon was that Christians should be happy. And there were three points. Point number one, all of your bad things are going to turn out for your good. Point number two, all of your good things can never really be taken away from you. And point number three, the best things are yet to come. All the bad is going to turn out for good. And the things that are really, really good and valuable, those can't be taken away from you anyway. And listen, your best life is not now. It's yet to come. It's yet to come. That's what the gospel promises. And that's what these Christians believe. They really believe that the bad things, the suffering, the trials, the prison, the poverty, the slander, the death, all this stuff, as bad as it was going to turn out for their good because Jesus brings life out of death. And they knew that they had a kind of richness, a kind of riches, a kind of treasure that was beyond circumstances. Though you're poor, yet you're rich. And they knew that the best was yet to come. You're going to get the crown of life. Listen, Christian, like everyone else, you're going to suffer. You follow Jesus faithfully, you're going to suffer more. But you can suffer. You and I can suffer with courageous kind of joy because Christ is the one who's faced the ultimate suffering for us, triumphed over it and through it, and now promises us that everything you suffer is going to turn out for your good in the end. I will give you life. Now, if we really believe that deeply in our hearts, it'll slowly, gradually over time, make us more courageous people, right? More joyful people. And, you know, I know that I'm talking to us as a group of people who are not likely to suffer a lot of real outright persecution. So this was the challenge in preparing the sermon. How do you talk about a letter that was written to persecuted Christians 2,000 years ago when you're talking to a group of people who it's pretty easy to be Christians? And here's, I think, where the upshot is that you and I need to learn to face the sufferings we do have with this kind of courageous joy. And only as we are developing that will we become the kind of people who could face even greater difficulties with that kind of courageous joy. And the only way that we can develop that kind of courageous joy is by really believing the gospel deeply in our hearts. So I invite you to do that now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to be more like this. I want to be this kind of person who can let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, who can say the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. I want to be the kind of person that can laugh at the future. I wish I was the kind of person who was not as easily made anxious by trouble. And so I know that what I need, and probably what all of us need this morning, is to more deeply believe this truth of who you say you are, that you are the first and the last. You are the one who died and has come back to life. You literally, really defeated death. You triumphed over the greatest enemy we have. And not only that, that you promise us that triumph as well. And so I pray, Lord, that we would embrace that message and that by your Spirit you would do more than what mere words can do, that you would make this truth not just clear in our heads but real in our hearts by your Spirit, make it sink deep and then apply it very specifically to the kinds of things that are eating away our courage and our joy right now. So the sufferings that we're facing this morning, maybe not even specifically tied to our faith, but yet they're suffering that we face as Christians, eating away at our courage and joy, I pray that this word would bolster that courage, would rekindle that joy, so that we can learn to suffer in this uniquely Christian way. We pray it in Jesus' name.